actually going to build the context, starting with verse 1 of chapter 19. Very familiar account with a certain tax collector named Zacchaeus. We all know the story about Zacchaeus. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, we see that Jesus enters Jericho, which has some very interesting significance to the parable that we're going to be looking at, but we'll be looking at that a little bit more later. But as we've studied before, tax collectors were heavily despised, not only because they were collecting taxes for Rome and thus extending the oppression of Rome and their ability to oppress the Jews, but also because they often exacted more than was necessary to line their own pockets. So there was this account of Zacchaeus. The people had a little bit of a problem with Zacchaeus being saved. But nevertheless, this is how chapter 19 begins. The account of Zacchaeus and salvation coming to him and his household is evidence of the work and mission of Jesus at that present time. Now, what about future things? What did the Jews, including the disciples, suppose was coming?
Kick the Romans out.
Okay. They were expecting the Romans to be kicked out by what? What was coming?
A king,
a Messiah. There was supposed to be a kingdom coming, right? That's what they expected. Did they suppose it was far off, or was it very soon? Very soon. In fact, we're going to see it's probably within a six-hour time frame or so that they're expecting this, actually. So they were expecting a literal earthly kingdom to come, and they have been really eagerly anticipating this since the Babylonian exile. Now, towards the end of the 70-year exile, there is a prophecy recorded in Daniel 9:25, you may be familiar with this. It says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which would come from King Cyrus, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens." And many scholars believe that those are those weeks that are translated in the NAS, or those seven sevens. Those sevens are years. So if you added all that up together, that adds up to 483 years. So 483 years after King Cyrus made the decree that Israel could rebuild, which was historically recorded as 445 BC, the Messiah would come. So they knew the timing, or perhaps they may have thought that that was the timing. And while the rebuilding of the temple was underway, God spoke through Zechariah concerning the coming of the Messiah. I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. I want you to look at verses 8 through 11, if somebody could read that for me.
"And I will camp about mine house against the army, against him that passeth by, and against him that returneth, and no oppressor shall come upon them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and saved himself, poor and tiding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and bow of the battle shall be broken, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea unto sea, and from the river to the end of the land. Thou also shalt be saved through the blood of thy covenant. I have loosed thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water."
Okay, so you can see a few themes here. There are certainly a ton of other Old Testament passages we could look at that point to this kingdom coming and what they are expecting from this kingdom. But just in this passage, we see that in verse 8, no oppressor will pass over them anymore. Are they being oppressed right now? Certainly. They're under the oppression of Rome. They've been under the oppression of the Persians and others in Greece. And so they're saying no oppressor will be over them anymore. And the center of everything that will happen is also going to be in Jerusalem. So the place, they know the place, and that place is Jerusalem. And then in verse 10, it says that there will be some peace. There will no longer be any war, no longer any fighting. There will be a peace coming. When the Messiah comes and the kingdom comes, there will be unprecedented peace. So that is what they are looking forward to. Now keep in mind, as I said, that Israel has been under the rule of Persia, then Greece, then Rome. They longed for independence, and they thought that this king that is prophesied throughout Scripture would deliver them from the occupying powers and also exact judgment upon the enemies of Israel. This is what they were looking forward to. They longed for purification, but probably not in the sense that they thought they needed purification. So that the Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom, we also see that in how the disciples responded to Jesus. You remember what happened between the two sons of Zebedee? Right? They argued with one another. Who was going to sit at the most prominent seat when the kingdom came? They were expecting the kingdom to come. We also remember Peter. What did Peter do when Jesus explained to him that he was going to suffer and die?
Disagreed.
What's that?
He disagreed.
He actually actively tried to thwart Jesus from doing that mission, didn't he? And what was Jesus' response to that? You're thinking about what? I think I heard it.
Earthly
things. Peter had his mind set on an earthly kingdom. And he could not imagine that this king was going to die. And so he put himself in an active position to thwart this, to which, of course, we know Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not going to stop me from this." So why do you think even the disciples didn't understand? I mean, this is close to 500 years of waiting for this kingdom to come. It's ingrained in the culture. It's ingrained in teaching. But there's more to this as to why the disciples don't understand. Any other thoughts?
Well, for a lot of them, more than anything else, they just wanted to be out from under the Romans' thumb.
Mm-hmm.
And they weren't thinking about
Yeah, the disciples had faith in the Messiah. That's certainly seen throughout the New Testament. But they were expecting a different kind of Messiah. But there's still, even deeper than that, there is a different reason as to why the disciples didn't even understand. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 44 and 45. Somebody could read that for me.
Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement.
Okay, now let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. It's right before this parable. Luke chapter 18, let's look at verses 31 through 34. Somebody could read that for me.
Then he took the 12 aside and said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said.
Okay, so now how would you answer that question? Why do you think even the disciples didn't understand?
God has revealed from them.
Right, it has been veiled from them. They didn't see the whole picture. They didn't understand the whole picture. In fact, it is not until after the resurrection that they are granted understanding. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Let's look at verses 44 through 48. Somebody could read that for me.
Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things."
Okay, so we see that the disciples didn't even understand because it's veiled from them. They don't have their minds open to understand that until after the resurrection, and Jesus personally does that for them. So until then, the disciples had an understanding that once the Messiah entered Jerusalem, the kingdom would be established. That's what they thought as well, and much of Jewish culture thought that as well. And in fact, as far as we talk about the disciples, even after they have been taught what is going on in Acts 1:6, if you want to turn there real quick. And before we get into verse 6, if you back up to verse 3, it says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So he spent some time explaining to them everything that has happened up until now. But verse 6, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" So even after they have been taught all of these things, they are still expecting this kingdom. And it's actually not until later on in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 that we see a shift in their understanding. So this is what they are expecting. In fact, we see how the Jewish people are responding to Jesus entering Jerusalem, don't we? Just later on in chapter 19, where we're at, the triumphal entry. What do the people refer to Jesus as?
Son of David.
Son of David. What else? I mean, Son of David does encompass what I'm trying to get at.
King.
They referred to him as a king. So the people that welcomed him into Jerusalem, they were expecting a kingdom as well. And interestingly, I want you to see the parallel passage John records for us in John chapter 12. And I apologize, I know I'm skipping around a lot. I'm just trying to help you see how deeply ingrained it was that they were looking for this kingdom. And in fact, it was actually veiled from the disciples. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. Someone could read that for me.
"The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him.
Okay, so the fulfillment of Zechariah, which we read earlier, is happening right before their eyes. Yet, verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. And they didn't understand until after the glorification of Jesus, and they remembered these things. They understood it. So prophecy is being fulfilled. Yet again, we see the disciples didn't understand what was going on. So despite the people's desires for a warrior, a conquering judge and king, this is not what Jesus has come to do, at least not yet. What they expected was once the Messiah happened, it was a one-time event. They didn't see that there is a two-stage event coming. The Pharisees asked Jesus the timing of things in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, and he answers them. He says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." So in one sense, the kingdom is not coming, but it's also here. So what kind of kingdom is Jesus talking about that is here? A spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that is not earthly, it's not visible, it is invisible, it is spiritual, one that is not seen. It is in their midst in the person of Jesus Christ and those who place their faith in him. And there are many other things that happen that evidence this spiritual kingdom, but the most recent and immediate is evidenced in the salvation of Zacchaeus and his household, to which Jesus says in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So this provides us with some backdrop and context into the parable we're going to look at. So let's look at the parable now. Starting with verse 11 of chapter 19, if someone can read all the way to verse 27, if you want to break that up, that's fine.
"And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little, in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' And to another came, and the other came, saying, 'Master, behold your mina, which I have kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' And he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.'"
Okay, so we have a fairly large parable, and we're going to try to step through this verse by verse. So looking at verse 11, what was the occasion for this parable? Why did Jesus give this parable?
Well, he's correcting their thought processes, I guess you would say.
What is the thought that he's trying to correct?
That he's going to come and be a king and throw the Romans out.
Exactly. It says right there, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. We had already talked about when he entered Jerusalem, the thought process was the kingdom was going to come. They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he's telling them this parable to correct their understanding or their misunderstanding of the kingdom. Now, verse 11 also gives us some important information. It says, while they were listening to these things, which points us back to what we looked at. It actually points us back to verse 1 because it gives us an important detail of where they are at. They are at Jericho. Now, what's interesting about Jericho, first of all, it's only 18 miles away from Jerusalem. So this is about a six-hour walk from Jerusalem to Jericho. So you can only imagine if the people thought that the kingdom was coming once the Messiah entered Jerusalem. Come on, Jesus, let's go. You got 6 hours. Come on. 6 hours, the kingdom's here. So you can imagine the great anticipation of the crowd that the kingdom is coming. Now, what you may not know is Jericho, we know, of course, has some historical significance in Israel's history, but there's also some very recent history that could very well be in view here in this parable. Within its borders, Jericho had a beautiful palace that was erected by Archelaus. He was son to Herod the Great, and likely the crowd that was with Jesus would have seen this palace as they traveled along the Jericho Road. And to help govern the peoples that he was conquering, Caesar would often employ lesser, quote-unquote, kings. You had tetrarchs that governed a part of a country and ethnarchs that governed a people or a province. And both Herod the Great and Archelaus would have had to have traveled to Rome in order to receive the kingdom of Judea from Caesar. Archelaus, he was given the title of ethnarch, while his brother, Antipas, was given the title of tetrarch. However, before Archelaus was given this title, there was an incident where he attempted to suppress a Jewish uprising by ordering an army into the temple after midnight, where Josephus records that 3,000 people were subsequently massacred. And Archelaus, after that incident, he then sent heralds around the city to tell them that Passover has been canceled. So, what do you think the Jewish sentiment towards Archelaus was? Yeah, they hated him. And in fact, Josephus records for us that they sent a delegation after Archelaus, as he's going to Rome, they sent a delegation to object to Caesar giving any type of authority to Archelaus. So there is obviously this great animosity between the people. The people did not want Archelaus to rule over them. And given the location and this recent history, Jesus could very well be alluding to this account of Archelaus here. We don't know. We do see the parallels in verse 12. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. This is what Archelaus did. We also see the parallel in verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So again, we see those parallels with Archelaus. But even if Jesus is not alluding to Archelaus, he is using a practice of acquiring a vassal kingship that the people would be very, very familiar with, starting, well, even before Herod the Great. So this was what they were used to. So that gives a little bit of backdrop behind Jericho. Now let's look at the parable again. What elements do you see in the parable? What do we have? So I have a nobleman.
Servants.
What else?
Servants.
Servants. Slaves. What else?
Ability to do the master's bidding, however you want to say that. supposed to take the resources of the nobleman and make money for the, give glory to the nobleman, basically.
Okay, so let's, I'll just say, we have the minas, we'll talk about what they are to do with that. What else?
We have the citizens.
Citizens. Okay, see anything else?
As far as places, you have a far country.
Okay, I didn't write that down, but that is a important feature. We'll talk about that a little bit.
Enemies?
What's that?
Enemies?
Enemies? We'll talk about that later.
Okay.
It refers to someone in here. You notice anything about the slaves?
Ten.
Okay, there's ten. What else?
They're of varying quality.
Okay. Okay, I'm going to leave it at that, I think. All right, so those are... those are the elements of the parable. So let's step through the parable now. What is it that the nobleman was doing in verse 12?
Traveling.
He's going to travel. What was the purpose behind his traveling?
To get his kingdom.
To get receive that vassal kingship. Now, as Loretta had mentioned, he's going off to a distant country. What does that imply? Going to be gone a while, yeah. So going off to a distant country implies he's going to be gone for a while. Now, while the nobleman is gone, what does he do with his slaves?
Gives them some money and tells them to do business with them.
Yeah, he gives each, he calls forward 10 slaves. He gives each of them a mina, which was about roughly 4 months' wages. So it's not a whole lot of money. But he gives them each a mina, and what they are to do with it is the main point. What were they to do with the mina?
Increase it.
Increase it. They're just supposed to do business with it, make a profit for the master while he's gone. That's basically what they have been commanded to do. This is a command from the master. Now, interestingly, it kind of breaks off from these servants, and it talks about these citizens. In verse 14, what are the citizens' reaction to what the nobleman is doing?
They
hated him. The text says they hated this nobleman. And in fact, the hated, the word used there for hated is in imperfect, is in imperfect tense. So it indicates an ongoing attitude about this man. These people had an ongoing attitude that they hated him. And while the hatred towards Archelaus that we looked at may be warranted, Jesus does not give a reason here as to why the people hated this particular man. Nevertheless, they did not want him to rule over him. So what'd they do? They sent a delegation. Just like Archelaus, they sent a delegation to oppose him being crowned. Notice what they say, though. We do not want this man to reign over us. That is very derogatory to say this man. So they don't have any respect for this nobleman. Now what happens while the nobleman is gone? What can we gather from verse 15?
He did receive the kingdom.
Yeah, so he went off to this far country, and while he was there, he received the kingdom. He's now come back. What happens when the nobleman returns? What does he do?
Accountability.
Yeah, he calls for an accounting from all of these slaves. What did you do with the mina that I gave you? So what does the first servant report in verse 16?
10 more.
10 more. This is a 1,000% profit. So he did a really good job, didn't he? But he did exactly what his master told him to do. Now, one thing that I want you to notice, given the fact that the citizens hated the master, what kind of environment were his slaves working in?
Slave
hostile. They would have been working in a hostile environment, yet this slave obeyed, and he gained a 1,000% profit. How he did it, we don't know, but he was just faithful in what he was supposed to do. He did what his master commanded. I want you to notice specifically how the slave addresses the nobleman. He calls him master. Also notice how the slave describes the mina. Your mina. This was your mina, master, and look what your mina has done. So he has a proper understanding between himself and his master. He also has a proper understanding of whose mina this is. It's the master's. So he has that proper understanding. And in response in verse 17, we see the master's response. There's a three-part response here. He gives him a commendation. Well done, good slave. Then he gives him the reason why he says, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. As we said, one mina was about 4 months' wages, so not a whole lot of money. But he was very faithful in what was given him, what little he was given. And then we see this exorbitant promotion that because he has been faithful with this one mina, has gotten 1,000% profit. The promotion is you are to be an authority over 10 cities. So now we kind of see the motivation behind the master. Why did the master give each of these slaves a mina and tell them to make a profit with it?
He needs his leaders over the kingdom.
Yeah, this was a test. This was basically a test. I need people that are going to help me govern. I can't do all of this myself, so I need to figure out which of my slaves is faithful and will do the work that I have asked them to do. So this is a test in preparation for when he would return and establish his kingdom. And this was a test to see if they could be promoted from slaves to rulers. So what does the second servant report? Verse 18. Five times. Very similar to the first one. He just didn't make as much. It doesn't give us any reason as to why he didn't make as much, but he made a 500% profit. Now, the response from the master is more brief here. There are some commentators that draw perhaps more out of that than what is there. We don't know the circumstances as to why it was just 500% rather than 1,000%. There's just varying degrees of outcome. So the master's response is brief, but this servant is still rewarded for his faithfulness. Faithfulness is really the point here. And he's given authority over five cities. Now, after the second servant's report, we see a shift in the story, don't we? Another slave comes. And this is actually very interesting. He is merely referred to as another, or the other one. This slave is really being used as a contrast to the other two. And he's being used to make a point that Jesus is trying to make. There's really no need to go through all 10 slaves. He is being used to show a complete contrast. What did this other slave do with his mina in verse 20? He put it in a handkerchief. This handkerchief probably would have been used to be wrapped around the neck to cover the back of the neck from the sun. He gives it back to the master. Nothing, absolutely nothing, was done with it. So no profit was made. And this really shows the servant's lack of faithfulness. It's actually considered a very careless thing to do, hiding your money in a handkerchief was not unheard of, but if you wanted to take care of it, if you wanted to properly take care of it, you would have buried it. That's what you would have done to secure it, not hide it in a handkerchief. Now, what was the reasoning behind the slave doing this in verse 21?
He feared the master.
Yes, the slave was afraid of the master. And what was the reasoning behind this fear? He thought his master to be severe, hard, exacting. He makes the accusation that the king also takes from others what he did not work for. In other words, he thought the king to be an exploiter or a thief. Perhaps the slave's thinking went this way: if I make a profit from the mina, you're just going to take it. If I lost the mina, then you'll probably hold me responsible. So he probably feels like he is in a no-win situation. And this fear of the master really controls him into inaction, doesn't it? He has this great fear of him that he does nothing. And to justify him doing nothing, he's really grasping at excuses, isn't he? Was the slave right about this? Was he right about this king being hard and exacting?
In a sense, yes.
Okay.
He demanded accountability, and in our sinful attitude, I guess, when we someone demands accountability, we see them as hard.
Okay. 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 I see where you're going there. But contrast what the slave is thinking about his master and what he just did with the two other slaves.
Right.
Was this a hard and exacting master? No, he's very generous, very gracious. The first slave, he made a 1,000% profit. That's, I mean, still not a whole lot of money. That's 10 minas. That's not a whole lot of money, but he gives to this slave authority, rule over 10 cities. That's not really equal, is it? That's huge, huge amount of generosity and really graciousness. So we've already seen from the king's response to the first two slaves that he greatly rewards their faithfulness. So what can we conclude about the slave's relationship to the king, this other slave?
He hated him,
but
he didn't trust him.
What else? He didn't know him.
Right.
Yeah, he didn't know this king. If he did, he would know that he was generous and gracious as he had been with the first two slaves. So he does not have a relationship with the king. He does not know the king whatsoever, and he's just grasping at excuses as to why I have not done what you told me to do.
So then in verse 22,
mm-hmm.
when he says, you knew that I was a, mine says an austere man, but a severe
mm-hmm.
man, he's not acknowledging that. Is he saying then, this is how you see me?
Yes.
Okay.
Because that is how you see me, why didn't you do something, is what he's getting at here. So let's look at that, verses 22 through 24. How does the king respond?
Well, the servant's judged by what he said.
Yeah. The slave's excuses now become the grounds for the master's condemnation. By your own words, I will judge you. And in contrast to well done, good slave, we have you worthless slave. And the word worthless can also be translated as evil or wicked. So, again, he says, if you really thought this way about me, that I take up what I did not lay down, and I reap what I did not sow, then you should have made some effort to do something with this. If you have this much fear of me, you would have done something with the mina. I'm not buying your excuse, is basically what he's saying. One commentator puts it this way. He says he is in a no-win situation. If his assessment of the master is right, then he should have done something to gain the master's pleasure. If his assessment is wrong, then he has insulted the master and failed to obey him. The slave is either lying about how he feels about the master to excuse his lack of response, or he has seriously misjudged the master. In verse 24, details an appropriate response. This is what the master says you could have done. This is a very conservative thing that the slave could have done. You could have, if you really feared me, you could have at least just put the money in a bank. It would have accrued interest. You wouldn't have had to do anything. All you had to do is put it in the bank. It would have accrued interest. You would have been considered faithful. But you didn't even do that. So the master then passage judgment on the slave by commanding the bystanders. We don't know who the bystanders are. Possibly the other slaves, possibly just some bystanders that are just watching. And he commands them to take the mina away and give it to the first slave, making his total 12 minas. Now, how do the bystanders react to the king's judgment in verse 25?
It's not fair.
It's not fair. Do you see them protesting about the taking away of the mina?
No,
they don't care. They don't protest about the taking away of the mina. They protest about giving the mina to the one that already has a bunch.
Is this familiar or not?
So this bonus mina, that's really unfair. But really, whose mina is it? And under whose authority is the mina given to someone else? The master. It's his. He can do with it as he wishes. He explains in verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. So in other words, the slave that proves themselves faithful will be given more opportunities for faithfulness by the master, whereas the one who has been unfaithful will be stripped of his responsibilities by the master, and what he thought he had, he will actually have nothing. So finally, and I'll get to this maybe later, maybe not today, but the response of the bystanders really is a picture of how we sometimes respond to grace, isn't it? We don't understand grace sometimes. This master just decided to give this other slave another mina bonus. It's not the bystanders. It's not theirs to own. Yet they protested. And we do that from time to time. So finally, the master addresses the citizens who openly rejected his kingship. And what does he have done with them? He has them killed. They're open rejection of him results in his open rejection of them, and he has them executed. So, now I'm in a dilemma. We'll try and go as far as we can before 10, maybe. So, this is a dissection of the parable. So, now let's look at the deeper meaning. Who does the master represent? Represents Christ, represents Jesus. Remember that they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear once Jesus entered Jerusalem, and this parable is given so that the disciples will understand that Jerusalem is going to be the place of passion. It's going to be the place of passion, and there will be some time between them and when he returns to exercise authority and judgment on the earth. So, in other words, all this is not going to happen in one stage, as they presupposed, but two stages. And in between the two stages would be an undisclosed amount of time where all of his disciples, including us, need to know their responsibility in the meantime and act upon it. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at verses 19 through 23. And what I'm trying to get at here is, what is Jesus' relationship to the kingdom now? So let's look at verses 19 through 23.
Ephesians 1.
Mm-hmm.
And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay, so what is Jesus' relationship to the kingdom?
He's king.
He's king. And when did this happen?
When he raised from the dead.
Exactly. When Jesus was resurrected, he received the kingdom. You could look at Colossians 1, 13, and 14. Kind of tells us the same thing. But the kingdom was received upon Jesus' resurrection. So, in keeping with the language of the parable, Jesus has already gone to that distant country and has received the kingdom for himself, as we have seen in Ephesians chapter 1. So, we are now in that waiting period, waiting for the king's return. Now, what do you think the mina represents? Okay, go forth, go do what the master tells you to do, yeah. Some would argue that because the value of the mina is the same for each person, they would say that the mina is the gospel. My contention is it's probably more simple and broad than that. I think a mina is just an opportunity, just kind of as Don was kind of saying there. All those who profess Christ have the same opportunity to serve him with the gifts and the time that he has given. Now, who do the slaves represent and why? And you have to be a little careful here, don't you?
His followers. Those who are faithful to him.
Okay, so is there more than one type of servant here? We have the faithful, and then we have the unfaithful. So you have to be careful that the servants and slaves are not all believers in Christ.
Well, you don't necessarily, even in a church, you have believers, quote, who don't necessarily always do as well as other believers are. So.
Okay.
I would not necessarily say the guy that stuck it in a handkerchief wasn't a believer. He just didn't do what he was supposed to do.
I would probably disagree with that. Okay. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. So there's two different types of slaves. You have the faithful. How is the faithful characterized? He's characterized as what by the master?
Good.
Good and faithful. They respect the master. They have a relationship with him. They wanted to do as their master commanded and pleased them. The faithful, of course, characterize believers. We are to take the opportunity God gives, which is an exercise of his grace. You can look at Ephesians 2:10 and maximize it for his honor and glory. And just as these slaves operated in an environment that is hostile, we certainly are operating in an environment that is hostile towards Christ. There are many that hate him, and we will run into that. This parable also teaches that through our faithfulness are varying degrees of reward within the kingdom of God. Matthew Henry puts it this way, every vessel will be alike full, but not alike large. The reward is millennial responsibility, which Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, where the saints will judge the earth and also judge angels. So, in other words, the reward is a sharing of the kingdom with Jesus. Could very well be a literal governing of cities. I don't know. Regardless, the reward speaks to the generosity and graciousness of the Lord. We're given the grace of opportunity that we don't deserve, and we're rewarded beyond measure that we also don't deserve. So when we understand the grace of God, it bears the fruit of thankfulness and joy, doesn't it?
Do we think the guy that got the 10 minas and did a good job was actually looking at a reward when he did it?
I'm not sure that he was. There was no indication. There was no indication that there was going to be a reward. He was just to do what the master told him to do. And the point is, that slave was faithful. And the master rewards that faithfulness. Now, why I would say that the third servant is not a believer is because how does the master characterize this man?
He didn't know him.
He's characterized as worthless,
wicked,
evil, wicked. That does not portray a believer at all. Now, there's three different camps that you could land in here with this other slave. Some say that this unfaithful servant is the Jewish leadership, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Some say this is a carnal believer, one who is saved yet through fire. But the language used to characterize this slave just does not support that. And some say, and I agree with this, that this is one who associates themselves with Jesus, yet they do not know him. In other words, they are a false believer. This is probably most clearly seen in the master's description of the slave being evil. This is also seen in that, in the end, what does the slave end up with? Absolutely nothing. He has nothing. Even what he thought he had, he has nothing. Can you think of people that are like that in Scripture? Thinking of a particular Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, we did all these things for you. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Yes, sir.
He's classified separately, though, from the people who were slain.
We'll talk about that. We're getting there. Hang on. Stick with me. So, do we see this unfaithful slave today? Of course we do. One who associates with Jesus yet does not know him or thinks of him in ways that are not true and not biblical. Yes, we have those types of people all around us. Judas is a prime example of that. Prime example. He associated with Jesus. He had preconceived notions of who Jesus was, and he came alongside him for his own gain, yet he never, never knew Christ. So, lastly, and I think I'm going to make it, we're going to be a little bit late, who do the citizens represent and why, and who could their delegation represent? What do you think? What's going to happen just a few days later? Christ is crucified. Who calls for his crucifixion? The citizens. The nation of Israel calls for his crucifixion. By and large, they reject him. Now, who could their delegation represent? Who was meant to represent the people of Israel? The priests, the religious elite, the leaders. So, the citizens most likely represent the Jewish people, and their delegation is represented by the Pharisees or other religious leaders who openly opposed Jesus and his reign. And of course, we will see in just a few short days, they would have this open rejection against King, as Jesus as their king. They would yell for his crucifixion, and they would protest to Pilate that they have no king except Caesar. So of course, we also know that we have people today, don't we, that are like this. They openly reject. They don't associate themselves with Jesus at all, but they openly reject him and deny his lordship. But of course, we know from Scripture, Jesus is Lord. You cannot unmake him Lord. It's whether or not you will submit to his lordship. And we know many people that do not do that, but one day every knee will bow and recognize him as Lord. So, in summary, Jesus is going to go. He's going to be gone for some time. And upon his return, he will evaluate people's faithfulness to him. And there is great reward in faithfully responding to this calling. And so the question for the reader, the question for the crowd that is listening, in the meantime, as we wait for his return, are you going about the Lord's business? Are you serving him? And amongst the crowd that is listening, as well as the reader today, all of us, who of the three types of characters do you identify yourself with? Are you the faithful? Are you the unfaithful? or are you the rebellious? So I apologize, I went very quickly through that. Wasn't sure I was going to make it, but are there any questions? Okay, let me pray, and you'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this parable, a clear warning for each person that listens to this parable. Are we busy going about being faithful to you, doing your work that you have called us to do? Lord, help us to examine ourselves in this way. Help us to be faithful slaves to you that are diligent to bring you all the glory and honor, knowing that we don't deserve any of that. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve any of the gifts that you give. Help us to be thankful and joyful servants and slaves that want to see you exalted beyond anything else. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all the grace that you pour out upon us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.